Got a lot to get to this morning, a lot we're going to cover, and probably not enough time to do it, so I'm going to have to call a few audibles as we go through this, but just hang with me, and I still think we can see what God has for us this morning, the word he has for us. It's the post-Easter Sunday for us. We're going to be in Matthew 21. It's where we'll be, Matthew chapter 21. It's the post-Easter Sunday, and kind of the question that always comes is, now what? You know, we thought so much about Easter, we've put so much in the move to Easter, but where do we go from there? What is it that we focus on from there? What do we draw from last week? Because we say this a lot, Easter Sunday is not one Sunday for us, it's every Sunday. The resurrection is way too big for us to celebrate one day a year. The resurrection is something that impacts us every day, and we gather every Sunday since Easter to celebrate that day. So that's why we're here this morning, celebrating the resurrection again. And for us, we've been going through the book of Matthew. If you'll remember, we picked that back up in February, went a couple of weeks, and then we fast-forwarded in our timeline just a little bit so that we could get to really the last 24 hours of Jesus' life and looked at several things that happened over the course of the last few weeks in that last 24 hours. What we're going to do today is kind of hit reverse a little bit. So think of today, if you're watching a movie, this is like the flashback scenes, right? So we saw the resurrection last week. What we're going to see today is a little bit of the flashback and kind of how did we get there? How did we get to the resurrection? How did we get to Good Friday? How did we get to all of that in the last week of Jesus? So what we're going to do is go back to Matthew 21. What you see in Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And so what you're going to see is 1 week to the day from the resurrection in reverse. And so we're going to start covering there. We've got a lot we're going to try and cover this morning. I'm not going to be able to read it all to you for time's sake, but I think I can summarize a lot of it well. And if you follow this timeline, what you're going to see is that there's a lot that kind of happens that Jesus really pushes into this last week of his life that really sets things up for us and are things that we need to remember, things that we need to consider. Today's message is entitled, Things Aren't Always What They Seem. Things aren't always what they seem. And I call it that because we're going to see a few events that seem like they're driving home one point. When you see it from another perspective, when you see it in reverse, kind of the flashback like we are today, what you recognize is that Matthew is telling us a story about these events. He's focusing on something for us in these events that really fills in the gaps for us. And what we'll see is that it looks like it's one thing, but in the end it's something else. I wonder how many of you have had to deal with a situation where things aren't quite what they seem. Where things turn out to be a little different than you thought they were. I'm sure you have, because this is a daily occurrence for us, especially in a culture that's built on deceiving you and convincing you that something is true when it's really not. So we're constantly on the guard for this in our lives. Anyone can build a great-looking website, right? Anybody can build a website that looks great, that makes all kinds of promises, but doesn't really deliver on those promises. We've built whole industries around making sure that people really are what they say they are. Things like the Better Business Bureau and Angie's List, TripAdvisor and Yelp and all these different things where you rate people so that they can say one thing online all they want, but other people will come behind and say, yeah, you say you're this, but that's really not quite who you are. I mean, after all, nobody's going to put together a website that says, come eat here, our food is mediocre, it's kind of greasy, and the service is just okay, right? Not many people are going to do that. There may be a restaurant or two that can get away with that, but most people are going to tell you their food is the best. It may be Applebee's, but they're going to tell you their food is the best. That's just what they're going to tell you. So this is just the way that it works. Guys, if you've ever dated a girl, you know that things are not always quite what they seem. And when you get married, that continues. So don't think that that's going to end, guys that are getting married. You don't really ever know what's going on completely. It may seem like it's one thing when it's totally something else. When she says she's fine, she's probably not fine. See, things aren't always quite what they seem. Some things can look one way, but reality is different. And sometimes this can get us in trouble if we're not paying attention to that. And it may even embarrass us just a little bit. I got a question. Anybody in here been to Ripley's Believe It or Not before? Raise your hands. All right, so that's about half of you. This is going to be a little bit of a spoiler here, but there's a video here, and maybe this spoiler will save you some embarrassment. So just hang with me. What you're looking at is two kids who think they are looking in a mirror and watching a video that encourages them to do really weird things with their tongue, okay? Encourages them to, like, make their tongue wave or, you know, do it in like a... like the horseshoe shape, or do all these different things with their tongue, and it's encouraging them, try it, you should do this. And so they think they're looking into a mirror and doing this. Well, what they don't know is that on the other side of that mirror, and you'll see it here in just a second, somebody's arm will fly up there, is this is actually a two-way mirror. So on the other side of the mirror are people that are mocking them and laughing at them and making... You can see she's good at it. See, she's good. And there's a hand popping up there trying to get her attention. She has no idea what's going on the other side. So that mirror for her is not quite what it seems. And it leads to all kinds of awkward, funny things. When I was like 11, 12 years old, my parents finally decided to let me go to Ripley's Believe It or Not at the beach, even though I'd asked them every year on vacation, and they swore it was a waste of money. They finally let me go, and I made a fool of myself for a good couple of minutes before I eventually came around the corner and realized, oh, wait a minute, I'm an idiot. I should not have been doing what I was doing. And maybe that's what's behind me today, being not so much of a risk taker and building my whole life around not looking like an idiot all the time. So this continues on for quite a while, and there's all kinds of funny videos of people doing this on YouTube if you want to see them. But for me, I remember being very angry about this because I had been had, and I really did not like being had. And this mirror wasn't quite what I thought it was. On one side, it looked like a very innocent thing to have a little bit of fun, but on the other side, you were being mocked and made a fool. For us today, when we look at this, I think this analogy will play out well for us in Matthew 21. Things look one way, but when we look at it through the lens of the resurrection and the lens of what happens over the course of the next week, kind of in flashback, we can see on the other side of the mirror, we can see what's really happening, not what we think is happening when we go through it at first. So Matthew 21 begins with the well-known Palm Sunday event. This could be the kind of quintessential passage for things not being quite what they seem, looks being deceiving. Matthew 21, I'm not going to read it for time's sake. We've covered Palm Sunday a lot here at Providence. You can find some of those messages online. But basically what happens is Jesus has been out on the countryside doing ministry. Passover is coming. A lot of people are coming into town. And Jesus comes into town now, what's going to be just 5 days before his eventual crucifixion. But at this moment, that's not what's on everybody's mind. At this moment, Jesus comes in, he's on the back of a donkey, and people are shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. They're hailing him as Messiah, as the King who has come to reign. They're laying their cloaks down on the ground for the donkey to go over. They're laying palm branches down to kind of give him a smooth passage into town. It's a beautiful scene. It's a wonderful, wonderful scene. What this scene looks like is a king coming to take his throne. He's been living as this poor vagrant doing this itinerant ministry out on the countryside, but now it's time for the king to come forward. The people are ready for their king, and he's coming into town to give them that king. No more Pilate, no more Herod, no more of this kind of puppet kings and this false dominion that they have, no more of bowing to Rome. The king is coming to start the revolution and do what the Messiah was supposed to do. No more tax collectors, no more oppression. None of that. It's all about to be gone because the king is here. And he has plenty that adore him and are ready to put the crown on his head, even laying their own cloaks down. I don't need to tell you what the rest of the story is. It's 5 days later, the same people, maybe not the same people, but at least the same town, another crowd forms not too far from here, and they go from saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, to now saying, crucify him, crucify him. We see the full picture. Shortly thereafter, those people that were crying Hosanna may not have realized that just 5 days later, that king that they were worshiping would be dead. Jesus knew, though. There's no two-way mirror trick being played on Jesus here. The whole time, it's as if he is standing on the other side of that mirror. All throughout his ministry, it's like he can see what's really happening in people's hearts and what's really happening when people are saying these things. It looks like they're doing one thing, but he knows another thing is really happening. He saw the crowds for what they really were, and they were not all that they seemed. From one side of the mirror, it looks like the king is coming to reign. On the other side of the mirror, it looks like the king is marching to the cross. We can look back and we can see that that's what's happening. So things aren't quite what they seem on Palm Sunday. But let's keep going. Look at a couple of other passages that usually get left out as we talk about Palm Sunday and some of the events that happen. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So Jesus shows up. He comes into town, hops off of his donkey, and walks right into the temple and starts doing a lot of what people thought he would do, but he's not doing it to the Romans. He's not doing it to those that are ruling over the Jews. He starts doing it to the Jews themselves. He goes into the temple and he doesn't say, "Here we go, guys, I need you on my side. Let's go for this revolution." He goes after the ones that he's supposed to be coming to help. So he starts cleaning out the temple. He starts clearing it out because what's happened is essentially, and there's a lot that we could talk about here, but essentially what's happened is there's a time for sacrifices to be made in and around Passover, and the temple was the place to do that, and these people would be coming in with all different types of money from different places where they were from. They would need to exchange that money, and they would need to buy a sacrifice since they couldn't bring a sacrifice with them because it was too far. And it had really just become kind of this system where two things would happen. One, the people would come in and they would check their box. They would do check your box worship. "Hey, I'm supposed to do this. Let me do it. Give me the pigeon, and then I'll do the sacrifice, and we'll be fine. God will be happy." And then the people that were helping them to buy these pigeons were basically just taking a little bit of profit, kind of skimming off the top as they go. So this is what's going on in there, and Jesus walks in, and he sees that this is what is happening. And he says, "Enough is enough. Enough is enough. I'm not interested in this kind of hollow worship. God is not interested in you worshiping like this, and he's certainly not interested in you trying to make a quick buck off of his worship." And he says he's done with it. And what's interesting is there's no doubt Jesus had seen this before. This is not the first time he had seen this in the temple. But this is when he decides to do something about it. It's now that he decides is the time for him to address this situation and to literally clean house. He comes in and he says, "No more. We're done with this. I'm not going to allow you to continue with this." So why is it that now is the time that Jesus decides to address these guys? Well, first is he wanted to address their worship. It is offensive to God that you call checkbox religion, where you just do what you're supposed to do. If you call that your worship and your devotion, that is nonsense, and God knows it. This was true then in the temple, and it's true now. If following Jesus for you is just checking boxes, showing up at church, putting money in the box, and doing this stuff that you're supposed to do here or there, and these things that you know is, this is what it means to be a good Christian, God is not interested in that. God is interested in your devotion, in giving a part of who you are, not in you just checking boxes. So Jesus wants to make this clear, and he says, "Now we're done with this. No more." But there's another reason why Jesus addresses this now. It's because he knows where he's going. On one hand, on one side of the mirror, it looks like Jesus is coming and he's ready to become king and he's ready to start cleaning house. So you would think he would go for the Romans. But on the other side of the mirror, he sees what he needs to do is make the point to the nation of Israel that he is there for them first. And so he starts in the temple. Not in Herod's temple. Not with Pilate, not with Roman soldiers. He starts here. And he does it because he knows that this action is going to get the attention of the chief priests. He knows this is going to get their attention. He knows this is going to get their backs up. He knows that they're going to want to fight over this, that they're not going to like this. And so he intentionally goes to stir up trouble with them. Because some people think the king is coming to reign, but he knows he's heading to a cross and that this will be a part of it. He knows. It's a reminder to us that Jesus never went to the cross reluctantly. Jesus never went to the cross with this idea of, I hate that this is happening. I wish somebody would help me. I wish my friends would deliver me. I wish something else would happen. Sure, he didn't want to go. He prayed that God would give him a different direction. But there's nobody that sent him to the cross. He went willingly and on his own, even to the point where he's doing things that he knows will lead to his crucifixion. He wanted to get the attention of the high priest, and it worked. Look with me in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Jesus got their attention. His actions achieved at least part of what he wanted them to achieve. The chief priests have taken full notice, and they call him out for it. They look at him, and they essentially say, "Don't you hear what these guys are saying? They're calling you the Messiah. They're calling you Son of David. Are you going to let them just say that kind of stuff? That's blasphemy for somebody to say that and accept that kind of praise. Are you going to allow them to do that? They're calling you the Messiah, the promised one, here in the temple. Are you really going to allow that kind of blasphemy in the temple? Surely not. Stop them, Jesus. Don't let them do this." One side of the mirror, the Messiah is revealing himself and establishing himself and the king coming to reign. But on the other side of the mirror, it's a Messiah that's intentionally moving toward his inevitable sacrifice. One side of the mirror is little kids that are celebrating Jesus, people being healed, miracles happening, wonderful things to be celebrated. And the other side of the mirror is chief priests that are terrified that their rule, that their power is about to be overturned. They can feel it slipping from their grasp and they start to squeeze tighter. But the tighter they squeeze, the looser their grip becomes. Things are never quite what they seem. Let's keep going. A couple more scenes that I want us to see very quickly this morning. Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And then he said to it, May no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, if you have the faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now this is an odd story. Just on its surface, when you look at it, this is a weird story to kind of fit in here. Why does Jesus do this? With all the things that happen in Jesus' final week, why is this the one that we have recorded in a couple of different places in the gospel? And more to the point, what is the point of it being in here? Not just that it's odd it would be in here, but why is it in here at all? Jesus goes up to a tree. He gets mad because there's no fruit on it. He curses it so it will die. He sounds like a spoiled little kid. It sounds like something that one of my kids would do. Like, what do you mean I don't get any candy? Fine, be that way. I don't like you anyway. That's what it sounds like to me. That's what it feels like. Jesus wanted these figs, this fruit, because he was hungry. And then it wasn't there, so he gets mad. So what's going on here? What Jesus is doing here is he's using this fig tree as an example, both for the nation of Israel and for us. He's using it as a teaching lesson. He's not letting anything go by in these last moments. He's finding teaching lessons everywhere, and he uses this as an example. Now, when Matthew tells this story, he doesn't really use a tight timeline. He kind of compresses this event. It's really two events, and compresses it into one for us. But what you see when you see Mark is that Jesus curses the fig tree on the way to the temple, and it's the next morning when he comes out that the tree is gone and the disciples are amazed. So Matthew has given us this for a reason. He wants us to focus on one of these points, on this topic that he wants to highlight. So Jesus is on his way to the temple, and he does this. And then Matthew gives us all this information so that we'll see what is really the point. Because here's what happens with a fig tree, right? With a fig tree, and I've never seen a fig tree, and I don't know anything about plants at all. So I know that this rain is going to be helpful for us, and that's about all that I know with our plants, right? But what I read is that with a fig tree, is that when a fig tree has leaves, it should also have figs. It should also have the fruit. If the leaves are out, then the fruit should be there, at least budding and on its way. A fig tree with leaves but without figs should not happen. If it does, then it means that that tree isn't quite what it was supposed to be. It's not working the way it's supposed to, because this is how fig trees are supposed to work. So Jesus decides to take this tree and make an example of it. Instead of just walking away, he decides to teach. He curses the tree, and then he goes. And he's drawing our attention to this tree on the way to the temple for a reason. And he says, this tree is not quite what it seems. It's an imposter. It looks like a fig tree that should give us fruit and should give us food, but that's not what this tree is at all. It's an imposter. A fig tree with leaves but no figs means that the tree is not bearing fruit. And the tree is not doing what it's supposed to. It's barren. It's empty. It would seem like a good place to go and get food, but whenever you go to it, there's nothing there at all. Jesus draws our attention to this. Matthew draws our attention to this because it's exactly what we've just seen in the temple. It's exactly what we've just seen on Palm Sunday. It looks good. It looks like it's the right thing. It looks like there's people worshiping. But when you inspect a little bit further, what you see is that things are not quite what they seem. There should be worshipers. But when you look closer, you realize it's only the appearance of worshipers. There's no fruit. They're imposters. Israel should be the shining city on a hill for the world to see and for the world to be drawn to because of their love for God. But they are nothing like that at all. Instead, their chief priests rule them and lead them in a pathway far from where God would have them to be, far away from their Messiah as he comes. They should be devout. They should be doing these things. But what we see is that they're just hungry for power and security. They should be worshipers, but they aren't. They're imposters. Just like the tree. Jesus curses the tree. He says, if you're not going to do what you've been created to do, then there's no use for you at all, and you will now suffer judgment for it. And so it is with Israel, and so it is with us. Jesus would go storming into the temple, turn over the tables, and he would say, if you're not going to worship God the way you're called to worship God, the way you're supposed to worship God, you are an imposter. You're a poser. We can't pretend that we're all in for Jesus and then half-heartedly follow his commands. I wonder how many of us would describe ourselves as someone that has the look of a Christian. You go to church, you give money regularly, you have a Providence sticker on your car, you can name all kinds of songs that you like on the Christian radio. You have all these things that makes it seem like you are a solid Christian. You are committed, but upon closer examination, you find out that there's no fruit in your life. People should stay at a distance so that you look good. There's leaves that are there, but there's no real fruit that is there. Your life is not quite what it seems. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you are just a poser, you are just an imposter? I know I do. I know I feel the weight of that so often. Look myself in the mirror and say, what am I doing here? I look like I've got this together or that together, but I'm falling apart. I can't seem to do anything. There's no fruit here. What is going on in my life? That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. The disciples walk up the next day and they see that this tree has been withered. And they say, how did this happen? How did this thing wither up and die so quickly? This kind of baffles me a little bit because the disciples had seen Jesus do a lot of things. At this point, making a tree die seems to be pretty like elementary for what Jesus can do. It doesn't seem to me like they should be all that surprised by this, but they are. They're astonished. And I wonder if Jesus isn't, his tone whenever he replies is not, come on, guys. You've seen me do more than this. You know the power that I have. You know what I can do. Are you really still amazed by this? If you'll just have faith, if you'll just believe in me and the power that I have, if you'll just believe, you're going to see a whole lot more happen. You'll see a mountain thrown into the sea if you'll just have faith and ask. And then Jesus doesn't say it here, but I wonder if it's not running through his head. You'll even see a man come back from the dead 3 days after he was put into the tomb. If you'll just have faith, you'll be able to see these things. Jesus wants to make it clear to them. Don't be a poser. Don't be an imposter. Believe and have faith in God. It won't do you any good to have a faith that only looks good from the outside. Jesus says, bad things are coming for me, and very shortly your faith is going to be put to the test. Make sure your faith is real, that it has fruit, that it has substance, that it's not just something that looks good, that when the sun comes, it withers and it fades and it goes away, but instead it's sustained by something deep and something true. Don't be imposters, be believers. And the final scene that we see here, and I'm not going to read through it for the sake of time, but the final scene is the chief priests come up to Jesus and they've got a question that they want to kind of challenge him on. And they say, whose authority are you doing these things on? And they're trying to kind of trap him into something. And then Jesus replies back with another question, recognizing where their hearts are, recognizing what they're trying to do. It looks like on one side of the mirror, these chief priests really have a question for Jesus. Jesus sees on the other side of the mirror, that's not what they're doing at all. They're trying to trick me. And so Jesus won't answer their question. Jesus won't get into it with them because he knows where their heart is. And their things are not quite what they seem. The chief priest in this and so many others are just empty trees. With no fruit, that just want to look good. They look like chief priests, the leader of God's people, but in reality, they're nothing but frauds. Frauds that will ultimately get Jesus killed. Frauds that are terrified they will lose their place of power and comfort. Jesus operates on his own authority and his own power, but he's not interested in showing that to them just yet. But he does want to expose these men for who they pretend that they are. And so I'll ask you, these chief priests may not have been the friend that they thought they were, or may not have been the person they thought they were, but how about you? Are you the person that you appear to be from those on the outside? We work hard to keep appearances up. Whether it's through social media, whether it's through our interactions with people, through the things that we will share, the things that we will talk about, are you the person that you appear to be? Are you the friend that you appear to be? Or are you just somebody that's in it for yourself? In your marriage, are you the spouse that you appear to be? You want everybody to think of you as a good husband or a good wife, but whenever you're at home and it's just the two of you in your day-to-day relationship, are you the spouse that you appear to be? Or are you somebody who's just serving yourself? worried about yourself, concerned about yourself? Are you the person that you appear to be? Are you the parent that you appear to be? Do you want to look great as a parent and you have these well, you know, manicured Facebook posts, but whenever it comes to your relationship with your kids, it's non-existent or it's just you yelling at your kids all the time? Are you the parent that you appear to be? Are we the church that we appear to be? Our website says some nice things. Our website does some really great things. We wear our Love Jeffco shirts and we talk about how we want to love our community. But is that who we really are? Is that just something that we're doing and we're throwing out there? Are you who you appear to be? This is Jesus' warning for us. And if the answer comes back, no, I'm not. I want to be something else. I want to be better. The great news is that the crucifixion and the resurrection is coming, and God can redeem all of that. But the warning that must be heard now, or must be heard now, is that you must not be an imposter. You can't just pretend that you are one thing when you are another. The chief priests were exposed in all of this in this last week of Jesus' life. The crowds in Jerusalem were exposed for what they were. The fig tree was exposed for being a fake, for being an imposter. They were all exposed. And make no mistake, God will expose you either in your sin now or whenever you face Him in judgment. But God will expose us. Will you be ready on that day? Will you come to Him and repent now and turn from that posing and be what He's called you to be? That's the message of the fig tree and the message of that Palm Sunday. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning that you do not leave us in our sin, that you give us the warnings. You help us to step away, to look at our own lives, to examine ourselves. And I pray that you will help us to do that well this morning, to examine our hearts, to know who we are. Don't let us convince ourselves that we really are these great shining people when in fact our hearts are dark and our motives are selfish. Help us to truly follow you, to truly know you. Father, may our witness to others and those outside of us not be one where we pretend that we are something else, but we are honest with our faults and we confess them one to another, and that you would forgive us. May our devotion not be a checkbox that we knock out on Sunday mornings, but instead may it be our hearts given over to you. Father, show us where we're imposters. Help us to repent of that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.